Well, World Communion Sunday came about in the 1930s, in the years leading up to World War II, so that by the first Sunday in October 1940, the majority of Christian denominations agreed to come together as an act of unity and encourage everyone to celebrate Holy Communion on the same day. In a time when the world became more and more fractured, Christians focused on our common unity that overcomes and is greater than all of our divisions. So there could not be a better Sunday for us to continue this series on taking steps in the journey of faith than today to talk about the significance of the church. Now, as we've established quite well over the last couple of months now, the church, as much as any institution, has had its fair share of contributing to the divisions of our world. Barbara Brown Taylor says human beings never behave more badly toward one another than when they believe they're protecting God. Ouch. Well, we don't need to protect God today. We don't need to rehearse any more of the sordid behavior of the church in its past. Rather, I encourage us today to focus on what the church is here for and how we're called to be a part of it. Let us pray. Lord, as we listen and contemplate this sermon, keep in our minds the words of the scripture that invites us to be not hearers of the word alone, but doers as well. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's a story about a pastor who arrives at a church, preaches his first sermon, and after the service, he's greeting people as they leave, and this little fellow walks by and, without hardly looking up at the pastor, just says in sort of a grumpy voice, "Boring sermon," and he keeps on walking. Well, pastor grins, keeps greeting people. A moment later, same little boy walks past, does the same thing again, except this time he says, "Fell asleep," kept on walking. Well, the pastor, you know, starting to get a little annoyed by this, but keeps shaking people's hands. One more time, same boy comes by, "Bad preacher," walks on. Well, standing nearby was the chair of the church board. She could tell that this was starting to get to the pastor, so she pulled him aside, said, listen, don't worry about that little fella. He's kind of odd, and he's developed lately this habit of just walking around and saying out loud what he hears other people saying. Don't worry about it. I doubt that had the comforting effect in which it was intended. But you know what? Surprisingly, preachers actually love that joke. They love that joke because it reveals the malady of the modern church, which has cultivated a spirit of spectatorship, which people come and decide whether they like or dislike what goes on, rather than cultivating an understanding of church as a sending institution that helps people to live missionally. Now, to be clear, at the end of the message today, I'm going to ask you, did you like the sermon? But before we get there, I want us to think about why are we here? Just over two decades ago, the United Methodist Church began to really wrestle with and take seriously our decades-long loss in membership and attendance. In their studies, they found that churches that focus inwardly on the preferences and comfort of the people already there tended to shrink. The church is most alive and vital lived with a missional sense that the reason for their existence was for others. The problem it revealed, though, is we had never been clear about our mission. We didn't even have a mission statement in our book of discipline. So the 2000 General Conference approved for the first time a mission statement that was amended 8 years later, which we now have in our current form. See if you can say it with me. The mission of the United Methodist Church, it really helps when you have words on the screen too. The mission of the United Methodist Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. For the first time, we had those words put together. Now, many would say, yes, but we've always had the cross and flame, true. Without the words, it has communicated visually for us that we are here in a very simple way to do what Jesus did with the help of the Holy Spirit. To which the Apostle Paul would say, amen. In almost every one of Paul's letters we have in the New Testament, he talks in some form or fashion about the purpose of the church. And Paul uses a word for church in Greek that is ekklesia. Ekklesia. It's sometimes mistranslated today as a noun, meaning assembly. Paul used it more like a verb because the word literally means called out. The purpose of the church is to be a community that is called to live out the works of Jesus. But just what are those works? And perhaps his most vivid description of his own ecclesiology, his understanding of the church. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, and in chapter 2 addresses the Gentile membership. Gentiles were non-Christians who had felt on the outside of Judaism but found themselves on the inside of the church. Paul wrote to remind them just what they found, because it is what they are supposed to live out. Listen again to Paul's words, which we heard a moment ago, Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, to appreciate what Paul is describing about church here, we have to understand something about two primary forms of Jewish worship upon which Paul draws for that ecclesiology: the temple and the synagogue. Let's think about the temple first. Religious architecture makes a theological statement, and that was certainly true of the temple. You can see in this diagram that the building of the temple housed the Ark of the Covenant in an interior room known as the Holy of Holies. That's the place believed to contain the divine presence. Everything else were sections built out from that area. The outermost section was known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. The courtyard of Gentiles. This is where all Jewish people and Gentile proselytes could gather. But then there was a wall separating the courtyard of the Gentiles from the courtyard of the women. There was a sign over the entranceway into that courtyard warning Gentiles that to go past this point was punishable by death. In the courtyard of women, all Israelite persons could gather. But then another wall entering into the courtyard of the Israelites, all Israelite men. But another divider between all men and the priest. And then even going into the temple building itself, another thick curtain divider to the Holy of Holies, where only one person, the high priest, could enter, and that just once a year. Now go back and look at this whole design again. And what theological statement does that design say to you? It says to me that the closer to God you get, the lonelier it is. It says that God relates to people by divisions and categories of gender, race, and other distinctions. And that because this is the temple, it subtly communicates the idea that divisions of preference in human society is God's idea. And then along comes Jesus, who basically says, if you want to talk about the way God means for things to be, I have some insight on that. And Jesus said, tear the whole thing down. tear the temple apart. For I am the living temple. So Paul writes even further in Ephesians, Christ himself is our peace. He made both Jewish people and those who were not Jews one people. They were separated as if there were a wall between them. But Christ broke down that wall of hate by giving his own body. So what is the purpose of the church for Paul? It is to join Jesus in the work of tearing down walls. But then the other Jewish form of worship, synagogue. The synagogue came about as a result of the destruction of the temple in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Many Israelites were taken as prisoners of war back to Babylon. Many others fled Jerusalem and Israel. They did not have a temple to go to now for worship. So they began to gather in little assemblies. The Hebrew word for assembly is synagogue. So that even by the time of Jesus and Paul, when the temple had long been rebuilt, synagogue worship was the predominant form of worship in Jewish life. So Paul takes that idea of assembly, but he turns it into a verb and he says, an assembly that's called out to live as people who tear down walls that stand between people and God and between people and people. So in his writing in Ephesians 2, Paul offers us three identities to think about what it means to be a member of the church. That we're to be citizens, we're to be family, and we are to be a building. Now, these each have important messages about what it means to be the church, but to do them justice, we would need at least three sermons. And for the sake of time, I'm going to jump to the last one because it's the most unusual, and maybe you determine from your own study if you think it might be the most important. Paul says we are to be a building. Listen to his words. You are like a building that was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the most important stone in that building. Now, obviously, Paul had in mind the stones used to build the building. They were each unique, and when you look at the stones in the temple, you could tell that by their own fit, it was like that place is where that stone has to go for the whole building to stand up. Last summer, Susan and I had some folks to do some work in our backyard. We had some rock walls that had been grown over by shrubs and ivy. So we tore all of that out, but I wasn't confident in my ability to build the wall back very well. So these guys were landscape artists. They tore the stones out, they redug the foundation, and then out of that pile of rock, they would take each one, examine it, and put it into a place, which you can tell is just this collection of different sizes and shapes of rocks that have now built a very sturdy rock retaining wall. And when you look close, it looks like each little place was designed just for that stone. What is Paul saying to us? That the church works well when the people who are a part of it see themselves like stones, understanding that we all have a unique fit. And when we find with the gifts that we have, which is another important work of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes and talks about having spiritual gifts, the talents and the abilities God gives every member of the church that God uses to make a difference. And when we find out what that is and where God can use us, that's when church not only becomes powerful, it's when we become filled and find meaning. Have you ever been in the church where you served in a volunteer capacity and it had nothing to do with your gifts? It had nothing to do with your passion. All they needed was a warm body. If you've done that before, church probably felt to you like another place where you get sapped of your energy. But if you've ever served out of your gifts, well, then you're you're like Dr. Greg Hale. Dr. Hale is a really gifted psychologist in our church. And a few years ago, he started a divorce care group he was leading. And after the first meeting, he called me on his way home that night. And he said, Rob, I just want to call and say thank you. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to lead this group. And I said, Greg, I think you're confused. I need to be thanking you. I know how busy you are. I know how much stuff you carry every day, and you're making time to do this. He goes, oh, no. He said, to be in a group of people who have been hurt and wounded, who are finding hope, who are finding comfort and encouragement, and who are beginning to smile again, he said, man, that fills me up. Thank you. That's when church is powerful. So the spiritual exercise this week, if you're in a group, and you can do this even if you're not in a group, is to take a spiritual gift inventory. I think we've got some info on the screen there that you can go to this and access a spiritual gift inventory that helps you identify your gifts for serving. And in your group, you'll be connected to opportunities in the church to help find ways you can use your gifts through the ministry of the church if you're not already doing that. So even if you're not in a group, you can do this. And then call the church and just say, who do I talk to about how to put my gifts to work? And if you don't get fair satisfaction with whoever you find you're talking to, talk to me. I'll make sure we find some way for you to connect with putting your gifts to work. Now, if you don't want to wait to do that, if you already know what your spiritual gifts are and you're saying, I just want to find a place where I'm needed, let me offer one to you. Children's ministry. We need volunteers in our children's ministry right now, desperately. Lauren Hacker in our church helps to coordinate volunteers, and you'll see her email up there. And I invite you to go to the email and just have a conversation with Lauren about what's needed. See if it works for your schedule. See if it lines up with any of your gifts. If you care at all about children, we could use your help. We've got a great celebration in our children's ministry this week. We welcome a new director, Amy Bowles, and we are so excited about her coming. She brings great experience in children's ministry. And I hope you'll have a chance just to meet her so that you can get some idea of the people who are working with your kids or your grandkids. But children's ministry is an important need. But I want to go back for just a moment to that image of being the building, being the temple. Because Paul is saying something here so significant that if we miss it, we contribute to the confusion of our day about just why the church is here. He says, we are to be the building materials, which means the church doesn't exist just for our comfort and satisfaction. Sure, it's a place that we find hope. If we don't find hope here, why are we here? But there's more than just our hope at stake. It's the hope of the world. The church at its best is the hope of the world. And it's when we see our belonging here, having a purpose to live out for others, it's to see ourselves as a stone in the building. And when you see yourself as a stone, you don't get to determine where the stone worker puts you. You might be the bathroom. You might be the sanctuary. You might be a pillar. You might be the floor that people walk on. But you say, God, use me for your work to help people know that there's no division between them and you. Help to use me to be a church that does whatever it can. Lord, I'll do whatever I can to let you use me to welcome other people in. Use me to do as you wish. I want to close with a story I think demonstrates that kind of church and the person who founded it. It's a story I've told before. I told it just over 3 years ago. But when I get to the end of the story as I told it 3 years ago, I'm going to do a Paul Harvey. And I know for just about everybody under 30 years old, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Paul Harvey was a radio personality who would often tell stories about people, and he'd get to a certain point and say, now for the rest of the story. So, going to do a Paul Harvey. Tom Shipp was the founder of Lover's Lane United Methodist Church in Dallas, Texas. When he started the church in 1945, he wanted it to be a church that would reach people other churches were not reaching. He started ministries for alcoholics. He wanted to create a church for people who had given up on church or the idea of a God who loves them. But how did Tom Shipp become a Methodist and even desire to build that kind of church? In the 1920s, his mother died when he was a young boy. His father worked for the railroad and was not able to be at home and take care of the children, so all the children were sent to live with other families. Tom was sent to work and live with a German farming family. The first day he was with them, he was working chores out in the field. At the end of the day, came in to join the family at the dinner table, sat down, and the father said, "There's no room for you here. There's a table on the porch where you will take your meal, and there will be a bed in the barn." He did that for 1 year, and he couldn't take it anymore. So arrangements were made for him to go and live with another German farming family. But this family allowed him to sit at the dinner table. They gave him a room in the house. They treated him like family. And on the first Sunday he was with them, they took him with him to church. Let me describe the experience in his own words. "Oh, you're kidding me. I don't have..." Okay. Let me paraphrase the story in his own words. He went up to receive communion and knelt down, and when he did, another man knelt down on his right, the father of the family he had come from. And then the new father of the family he was working with knelt on the other side. The communion elements were being served, and he reached out his hand to take the bread, and when he did, the former father of the household pushed his hand down, as if to say, "You can't receive communion." And then the other father leaned over to him in a loud and audible voice and said, "This is not your table." But the man wouldn't let go of the boy's hand. The minister froze. Everybody listened as he said it over and over again, louder and louder, "This is not your table. This is not your table." Until he finally released the boy's hand and he could take communion. That church took that boy in as a part of their family. He graduated from high school, and they helped provide a scholarship for him to go to college, and he went into the ministry, and in 1945 started a church that would be for boys like him. And now, for the rest of the story. 21 years after Tom Shipp died, Stan Copeland, who is the current senior pastor, went to that church. He found out that Tom Shipp used to record his sermons on a dictaphone, and the week that he died while serving the church, he had a sermon just two-thirds finished. So Stan Copeland got the idea to preach Tom Shipp's sermon and finish it himself. So he let the congregation know that he was preaching a sermon entitled, "A Sermon from the Other Side." 2,000 people showed up that day to hear Tom Shipp's last sermon 21 years after he died. My friends, that is a picture of the church. For we follow a founder who preached and taught what it means to live in union with God, who lived and exemplified tearing down the walls that exist between people, but he died before the mission was finished. And so it continues in his followers. So, what'd you think of the sermon? Did you like it? Not like it. Now get ready, get ready. Because it doesn't much matter whether you liked my sermon. The important sermon of the week is the one you're called to go and live.